In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, who revealed our salvation deep in prophet's sacred page, we thank and praise you for that salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. By the power of your Holy Spirit, make us receptive to all the prophet's testimony, that we may ever believe in him and receive forgiveness of sins through his name, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so last time we were looking at the great reversal of the curse, chapter 1, verse 10 through 2, verse 1, as we have it in our English editions. And any follow-up questions, comments about last time? Those three verses. It's kind of funny. We did three verses in about an hour, and tonight we're going to try to do 13. It's maybe too ambitious. All right, well then, tonight, as you see, we move on to letter C on the outline, divorce proceedings with new betrothal and marriage, is how the Lutheran Study Bible heads this section. And I have a little note there that Hosea 2, verses 14 to 20, is the Old Testament reading for Lutheran Service Book's three-year lectionary series B on both the eighth Sunday after the Epiphany of our Lord and on what is called Proper 3 for the Sunday that falls on May 24th to May 28th of that same second year of the three-year cycle. So the way this works, if you have an eighth Sunday after Epiphany, which I think maybe in the time that I've been here at Pilgrim has happened once, Easter is very late. And if Easter is that late, then you're not going to have a Sunday in ordinary time that falls on May 24th to May 28th. So you would only use, theoretically, this set of one of these two sets of propers in the same year. So if Easter is very early, there would be no eighth Sunday after Epiphany, and you might have a Sunday in ordinary time that would fall on May 24th to the 28th. More likely what would happen is you would have neither, where you wouldn't have an eighth Sunday after Epiphany, and you know Pentecost or something would land in June, and so you wouldn't have this reading at all. But that's sort of how the calendar works now with the newest hymnal, Lutheran Service Book, and its three-year lectionary series. So as I go on to say there, in both sets of propers, the Hosea reading is paired with the Gospel reading of Mark 2, with an option of verses 13 to 17, but definitely 18 to 22. The optional account is of Jesus' calling Levi, and the verses 18 to 22 part is Jesus answering a question about fasting. And in that answer he gives, he speaks about the wedding guests fasting feasting while the bridegroom is with them. Anyway. While the bridegroom is with them. So that seems to be the reason why this Hosea reading about marriage sort of comes up and is paired with this reading from Mark. It really seems to me to be a very odd pairing, because they take the gospel readings and they try to find an Old Testament reading that illuminates it or relates to it. And this one is sort of an odd pairing. And maybe it's good then that it doesn't come up very often, if at all, as we discuss. And then the other thing I note there for you is, despite also sharing the same appointed introit, psalm, and verse, the two sets of propers have different collects, graduals, and second readings. The one has a continuous epistle reading from Corinthians, and the other one has a reading from Acts. And apparently that's a function of the different seasons in which they fall. So just kind of interesting reference there about the use that this Hosea reading gets in the three-year lectionary series. I thought it would be, as we went through the prophets, that it would be interesting to note those along the way. When we get to Isaiah, which is, of course, one of the longer prophetic books, we're going to see a lot of Old Testament readings. I think personally, just my sense of it is that maybe Isaiah is over represented by Old Testament readings. But it is, as I said, the longest prophetic book. And it does prophesy a lot very directly and meaningfully about Christ. Not that the other ones don't, but maybe more so than the others anyway. Okay, so the section that we're covering tonight, chapter 2, verses 2 to 15, as we mentioned, headed divorce proceedings with new betrothal and marriage. And I give you here just a couple lines, well, a paragraph anyway, from Roars Fransman, because I thought that it helpfully sort of overviewed, they summarized the reading, but it helps kind of overview it for us and sees it sort of in its context and how it sort of flows within the structure of the passage. So I thought we'd read this first, just to sort of help you see how it all fits together. So picking up there where the quotation starts, between the utter rejection of chapter 1, verses 2 to 9, and the yet of chapter 1, verse 10, there lies an unanswered question. How can these things be? How can the doomed children of harlotry become sons of the living God? Chapter 2 answers that question, not in the sense that it explains the mystery of the triumph of God's love, but in the sense that it shows how that inexplicably persistent love pursues its ends. Not one whit of the judgment is retracted. The adulterous wife who has played the harlot is to be rejected, degraded, slain with thirst, and no pity will be shown to the children of harlotry. But a series of three astonishing therefores makes clear that the judgment visited upon spouse and children is not the blind fury of an outraged man. God's judgment is disciplinary and restorative. God will block every way for the wayward wife, except the way that leads her back to him. He will take from her all the gifts in which she wantonly luxuriated. Fransman has such a way with words. And forgot the giver. And then, here the picture of the wife and the literal reality of Israel's history merge. When Israel has returned to the beggary of her beginnings in the wilderness, he will begin her history anew. He will allure her with blessings of the covenant in the wilderness and return her, now restored to the fidelity of her youth, to the fruitful land of promise and give her a future and a hope. God's word for today and Golden somewhat similarly talk about God's law and gospel, arguably both needed for the repentance that consists of contrition, sorrow over sin, and faith, trust that God will forgive sin for Jesus' sake. And that repentance is really the key that moves the people, however many of them, from unfaithfulness to forgiveness. It's not that God changes his mind, but they respond to his call to repent. So that's sort of where we're going here in 2 verses 2 to 15. So if someone wants to start that or read it all or whatever you want to do, you know how we do this.
Rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness.
I'm going to just stop you. Ellen, would you mind grabbing a Bible for Sharon?
Okay, thank you.
The Lutheran Study Bible, that one's probably better. Yeah.
I'm sorry.
That's okay. Page 1430, Sharon.
1430, okay.
Yeah.
Thank you. I'm sorry.
That's all right. I just thought, especially because she's reading the NIV, that's going to be terribly confusing on the handout. Yeah. Page 1430.
I'm here.
They stick together, and there's it's small print. Go ahead and start at the beginning again, if you don't mind, Ellen.
Okay. 2:2. Rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. Otherwise, I will strip her naked and make her as bare as on the day she was born. I will make her like a desert, turn her into parched land, and slay her with thirst. I will not show my love to her children because they are the children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers, but not catch them. She will look for them, but not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my husband, as at first, for then I was better off than now. She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold which they used for bale. Therefore, I will take away my grain when it ripens, and my new wine when it's ready. I will take back my wool and my linen intended to cover her nakedness. So now I will expose her lewdness before the eyes of her lovers. No one will take her out of my hands. I will stop all her celebrations, her yearly festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, all her appointed feasts. I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers. I will make them a thicket. Wild animals will devour them. I will punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baal. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, declares the Lord. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards, and I will make the valley of Achor, a door of hope. There she will sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt.
Okay, good. Always interesting to hear the NIV.
And this is an older version.
Yes. Well, the older one is probably better than the newer one, just because it's avoided some of the gender neutral nonsense.
Right.
But the NIV is oftentimes more of a paraphrase than a translation. And sometimes it's helpful because of that, because it's really going for the sense more than it is for the words. And so sometimes there were a couple places in there where I thought, oh, that captures that sense nicely, even if it doesn't translate the words literally. So that's always the tension. Do you want something that's more of a word-for-word translation, or do you want something that, you know, captures the sense more? And you can go way off the edge, you know, into like the way or the message or something like that, which are just total paraphrases. They don't even really try to be translations anymore. But the NIV, I think, tried to be a translation, but admittedly paraphrases in some places. Anyway. Okay. Other comments, questions from just hearing it through the first time?
Is he talking to one person or...
Yes, that's a good question. Plead with your mother.
Wow. This says bring charges against.
Yes.
Bring charges against your mother.
Yes.
Is that what yours says?
No, it says plead in the ESV. Yeah. But it can be this sort of legal dispute. And given that, you know, divorce is sort of in the air. There are some who think that this is, we're going to divorce court. Here it is. But the Hebrew word, as I note down in the notes, this reeb or ribe, can just be strive, contend, plead with. We have, what did you say?
Rebuke.
Well, there's that sense, I suppose, too. The word strive, the Hebrew root, is at the center of the name Israel. contend with God, to strive with God. And so it's a common root. It's a Hebrew word that we know from other contexts. But to Pete's question, who's he talking to? Well, yes, God is talking to the people of Israel mostly, but also talking in some sense to, you know, through Hosea to Hosea's children, right? Or Gomer's children, depending on whether you think all three kids are also Hosea's or whether one or, you know, more of them are maybe children of her adultery. So talking to them, but also talking to the people of Israel. So there's this dual sense in which God, through Hosea, is talking immediately to Hosea's family, his adulterous wife, Gomer, and the kids, the three children, but at the same time, talking to the people of Israel. And that's where it gets a little confusing, because the people of Israel are a people. They are, as a nation, the mother, but as individuals within that nation, they are the children, right? So when he says, tell your mother, he's talking about the nation as a whole, but the individuals within the nation are supposed to say this to the mother. So if you think of them as individuals, they're the children. If you think of them collectively, they're the nation as the mother. Does that make sense, Pete? Does that help
a little bit?
Okay. I think that'll we'll come back to that idea as we go through. But yeah, it's God, you know, I mean, that's helpful to just take that step back. It's God prophesying through Hosea to the people of Israel, mostly the northern kingdom, we think, as a nation, but also then as individuals within that nation. Yeah. What else? Other questions at the top here.
Well, it appears that he's using the vernacular of the time and basically using the harshest terms in accusing and making sure that they understand what they've done wrong.
Yes. You know, we've touched on this a little bit before, this idea that when you are idolatrous, when you go after other gods, false gods, these, you know, Baal and Asherah or Baal, depending on how you want to pronounce it. When you worship them, there were frequently temple or shrine prostitutes, so that you weren't just worshiping another god, but in the course of worshiping that other god, you were also participating in illicit sex, right? And so it's not only figurative to say, oh, you prostituted yourself with other nations, or with other gods, rather, but in some cases, there was literal prostitution involved, right? And so it is kind of scandalous, shocking, the way the language proceeds. But it's not only for rhetorical effect. I think to some extent it is for rhetorical effect, but there's also truth in it, right? It's not only figurative prostitution, it's literal prostitution in some cases. And the question then somewhat becomes, you know, how much of it is true of Gomer and Hosea and their relationship, and how much of it is true of God and the people of Israel's relationship? Well, it's true of both. You know, he took her as a wife from her, you know, whoredom. So she was already, you know, impure, if you want to think of it that way, from a virginal standpoint, before he took her as a wife. So that's true literally of her. And the same thing in that in some way is true of God and the people of Israel, that he calls them to faith, sets them apart, makes them holy, redeems them. But they were certainly, you know, suffering from original sin, if nothing else, before he takes them. So we touched on that a little bit before, too. The commentators don't think that it really goes back that far, that you're going all the way back to original sin in the garden. But still, the story of Hosea and Gomer is meant to reflect or run alongside as a parable would run the account of Israel and God and Israel as his bride, his wife, the church, whatever you want to call them at that point.
Actually, Hosea is saying this.
Yes. Well, right.
The Lord, but that's what Hosea is saying. He's saying this to these people.
Yes.
So it is kind of his circumstance.
Yes.
And do you think that the Israelites understood that that was something? Were they? It's almost like a parable.
Well, no, it is very much. It's like a lived out parable. Yeah.
Themselves in this.
Yes.
I'm so glad you said that, because I was thinking, well, what would it be in that? And it just popped in my head, and you just said it.
Yeah.
Excuse me. I'm telling you, that's great, because I want to really catch up to y'all. Y'all are way ahead of me in all this, and I just, that's great.
Yeah, no, it's very much like a lived out parable, right? And I mean, it is interesting to say, how much would the people understand?
Yeah.
You know, I mean, is God being so cryptic?
Yeah.
That they can't get it. Well, no, surely not. And yet, you know, you see, even in the New Testament, Jesus teaches in parables. And he says, in the words of Isaiah, this is so that you who believe can understand, but so that the unbelievers don't understand, right? In this mystery of God and his election to salvation, those who have refused to believe, like the Jewish leaders who've hardened their hearts, don't get it, right? And so, you know, Isaiah says in the Old Testament, and Jesus quotes him in the New, you know, with this comment about you will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. You'll be ever hearing, but not understanding. And so there is a sense in which a parable is always meant to both sort of reveal and also mask. But I don't think in this case that the primary intent is masking or confusing the people. Because it seems like there's a genuine, you know, desire from God for the people of Israel, the unfaithful, unrepentant people of Israel, to get this message. And at least for some of them to turn in repentance and be saved. Now, they may still, and we've talked about this before, they may still suffer the punishment, you know, when the Assyrians come and wipe out the northern kingdom. Some of the faithful may get killed, right? Some of the faithful may get carried off. But there's a difference between suffering the temporal punishment and suffering the eternal punishment, right? If they're believers and they get killed, they're going to go to heaven. If they're unbelievers and they get killed, they're going to go to hell. That's pretty straightforward, right? So it's not that no one is going to believe, right? Because certainly God talks about preserving a remnant. And so whether you have to back out a little bit and see both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom to find that remnant, certainly I think you could imagine that there are going to be some people who hear what Hosea is saying, understand it, Ellen, and are led to repentance, you know. So,
because this is like at the very, this is the very start of when Hosea came, right? So this is... this is the first that he's talking to them?
Yeah, if these are sort of in chronological order, yes, yeah. Right. And so, you know, you had sort of in chapter one, his, you know, immediate family situation, more of a focus on his family. And now in chapter two, more of a focus on the people of Israel as the wife.
Well, they don't find out he's a prophet.
Pardon?
Do they know he's a prophet? I mean, all of a sudden he starts, I mean, here's this person, now he married this prostitute, and now all of a sudden he starts.
Yeah, well, I mean, verse one, you know, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, so he's a prophet, so he's indicated as a prophet from the outset.
Okay.
But again,
he's talked to people before.
Well, he is at least now,
okay,
yeah.
Okay.
And again, we touched a little bit on this at the beginning when we covered sort of the introductory stuff about the book. It isn't necessarily that this is a transcript, okay, you know, from the moment Hosea opened his mouth till the moment that he closed it, right? There's different oracles, you know, and they maybe were collected and then maybe edited and then reported out later as this book. But some of the people surely would have heard him proclaim them. And the people certainly around him would have, you know, seen these children be born and named No Mercy and Not My People and be like, why are you naming your kid that? And then he would explain. You know, because I want my kid to have a Y in his name. No, that was my story. Yeah, I'm sorry. Because, you know, for whatever reason, he would explain that this is what the Lord told him to do. Because the people have reached the end of their rope with the Lord, right? So, yes, the people around Hosea, whom he is prophesying to, and who his family and he come in contact with, would get exposed to this message. And to the extent that the Holy Spirit works through the word, anybody could come to believe, right? And to repent and believe, ultimately because the Holy Spirit brings that about, not because it's Hosea doing it or anything like that. Just like today, it's not me, it's not you, it's the Holy Spirit who works through his word, whether I'm preaching it or you're telling your neighbor or whatever. Anything else before we get into some of the verses? That's all good overview stuff. Go ahead.
Yeah, I was just struck by the by Gomer attributing to the other guys she's chasing after the gifts that it's actually her husband giving to her.
Right. That is a major theme through this, Rita, right? That the Gomer slash the people of Israel, you know, think that Baal is the one who's giving the people all of these things. So Baal, you know, in his basic existence is a fertility god. So, you know, he's the one who supposedly makes the land fertile and produces crops, whether those are grain or grapes or figs or olives for oil, whatever it might be, right? So if you're practicing your personal fertility to, you know, motivate Baal to give you agricultural and pastoral fertility, then, you know, if you say, oh, look, well, we had a good grape harvest, thanks be to Baal, right? As opposed to thanks be to God. And so the Lord, you know, as we heard, says, I'm going to put an end to that. I'm going to take away those harvests and help them realize that it isn't Baal who's doing this, it's me. And then hopefully lead the people back to him when they realize that it isn't Baal who's giving them the harvest. So, yeah, how much of that also corresponds to Hosea and Gomer here in chapter 2, some of it, in some sense, does. You know, whether she is, you know, we don't know, really. We have no way of knowing whether or not she as a person partakes in these pagan rites of the Northern Kingdom. It would certainly be reasonable to think that she does, just because Hosea's picked her out at God's direction or not, and has married her, doesn't mean she's necessarily faithful to the Lord, right? Prophets can have, you know, unbelieving wives. There was a time where Lutheran pastors, it's certainly in our church body, were expected to have wives who were members of the church, right? And it really is scandalous to congregations if the pastor's wife doesn't believe. I'm reminded of this Pastor Wilson, who was up here at the Presbyterian Church a number of years ago. He and I were friends, and we read Greek together and that sort of thing. But his wife was not Presbyterian, and it was quite an issue for some of the people in that congregation who expected her to be in church and participating in the choir and all these sorts of things. And she did come to church, and she did sing in the choir, but she was not Presbyterian. And it was an issue for some of them. But here, to the point, we don't know what religion, if you want to say it that way, Gomer is. So insofar as Hosea is speaking on the Lord's behalf, indicting all of the people of Israel of this false belief, then yes, certainly that could also include Gomer, right? At that very basic religious level. Does that speak to that, Rita?
Yeah, definitely. Thank you.
Okay. All right. Anything else? Or are you ready to get into some of this a little bit? Okay. All right. Then on page 170 of the handout, there where you got the number 2, chapter 2, verse 2. Plead with your mother. Plead. We previously discussed the matter of where any section break might be placed. Golden, for one, says 2:1 and 2:2 are tied by their imperative forms. So in 2:1 it was say to your brothers, here it's plead with your mother, right? Both of those are commands. Though there is a shift from promise to contention. Promise in verse 1, you are my people, you have received mercy, to now this contention that follows in 2:2 and so forth. In 1:1, the children of Judah and Israel were gathered, and I'm sorry, in 1:11, in 1:1. Yes, that's what happens if you read it in binary, it's 1:1. In 1:11, the children of Israel and Judah were gathered. In chapter 2, verse 1, brothers and sisters were told or were commanded how to address one another. In 2:2, they're told to plead with their mother. So say to one another, and now plead with your mother. Kildelich comments, the close connection between the contents of the two sections is formally indicated by the simple fact, I think, is what's missing there. That's weird. The simple fact that just as the first section closed with a summons to appropriate the predicted salvation, so the second section, this section that's before us now, commences with a call to conversion. So the salvation that was sort of announced in 1:10 and 1:11 and carries over to 2:1, they should appropriate that. Tell one another, you are my people, you have received mercy. And now they're told plead with their mother, convert their mother from her unfaithfulness to faithfulness. That's the conversion, really, to respond to the call to repentance. God continues to speak to his people in words that seem also to apply in at least some way to Hosea and Gomer and the children named Jezreel, Lo-Ruhama, and Lo-Ami. The Lo-Ruhama, they're not no mercy, and the Lo-Ami, not my people, right? Golden explains, while 1:2-9 focused on Hosea's family, attention now turns to Yahweh's family. As Hosea's family is a picture of Yahweh's, it can be challenging to distinguish between what describes Hosea's family and what describes Yahweh's. It is proper and fruitful to hear the prophet's words as describing both simultaneously. And so we've sort of pounded that out a little bit already in our discussion, that he's speaking to both. Some of it applies maybe more to one than to the other, but we can hear it as applying to both. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, the metaphor of Hosea's marriage and family life is extended. Israel is identified as the Lord's unfaithful wife. Kiel Delitzsch points out that the mother, that is the nation, had no existence apart from the children that are the individuals in the nation. And we talked about that already a little bit too. Confer Golden, who comments, Yahweh's wife and children are one and the same. Yes, for the most part, that's true. And note that we who believe can speak of the church as our mother, right? And we would say the same thing. The church as a collective does not exist apart from the individuals who make up the church. But we can still talk about the church as our mother because she gives birth to us as the children of God through the waters of holy baptism and so forth. So this is long-standing speak. The Lord talks about the church as his bride, and the church has always talked about the church then as the mother of believers. And to some extent, that goes to Mary, and it goes back to Eve and so forth. But certainly just in the general sense of the church, we can say it for sure. Plead is repeated in this line, and it is a second person masculine plural imperative, as was say in the first verse of chapter 2. The Hebrew verb reeb used in this verse can mean strive or contend, either physically or with words, including conducting a legal case or suit. Golden notes that the Hebrew preposition used indicates that the contention is not bilateral, two sides going back and forth. It's not like God says this and the people of Israel say this, but it is rather unilateral. God is arguing his side. The people of Israel are not responding. And we see this sort of court case played out in a number of other places. You can think of Job, for example, who the devil comes into God's courtroom and says, you know, or God brings up Job, what about Job? And the devil says, well, you know, if you didn't protect him so much, he'd give up his faith in a minute. And so that, you know, discussion ensues. And we talked about this with Revelation too, where the devil is cast down from heaven out of that courtroom and no longer able to accuse the believers, right? So this idea of the heavenly courtroom, the dispute between God and his people, it plays out in a number of different ways, in a number of different places in Holy Scripture. Perhaps somewhat unclear are the precise implications of the contending in this case. Though Roars Fronsman comments, the individual members of the people are to call the people as a body to repentance. So there's the say to your mother, plead with your mother, contend with your mother, rebuke your mother, whatever you have there. Kiel Delitzsch refers to some individuals not as enslaved by the idolatry, as much enslaved by the idolatry as other individuals. And so people who might benefit from God's warning and be converted. So some of the people of Israel are going to hear the rebuke and repent, where others are too enmeshed in the idolatry to respond in a favorable way. Laish is similar. He talks about the few remaining faithful children of God. Kretzmann, on the other hand, thinks all the people are guilty and all will be punished. And so I don't know who he thinks are going to respond and argue God's case with the nation. Should we think of confronting one another or our nation over our sin? God's word for today refers to Matthew 18 and our rebuking our church members guilty of adultery, dishonesty, neglect of the means of grace, and the like. And we do carry that out, right? The Board of Elders and I kind of monitor this stuff and initiate, you know, what amounts in the end to excommunication if the person doesn't repent. How does a theocracy, what we have in the Old Testament, a nation centered around God, the Theos, compare to a democracy on this point? A democracy like our country centered on the demos, the people. Obviously, God, with his moral authority, is more concerned about spiritual well-being than our country is concerned about spiritual well-being, right? And that's not necessarily a bad thing. We wouldn't want in this country, given the First Amendment, we wouldn't want the country to have a religion, right, that it enforces on people. So we shouldn't think that the whole nation is going to repent or that we have a role telling the government to repent. But it might be different than when we consider our church body, right? That our confession of faith should speak to our church body when the church body fails to teach and practice the truth, that our congregation's faithfulness should send a message to the church body. That's not the primary purpose, but it, in the process, does do that. The Synodical Convention just wrapped up last week, and there's a lot of discussion about some of the things that passed and the wording of some of the resolutions and how they really, the convention really failed to confess closed communion as a faithful practice. Some of us aren't surprised by that, but some people were shocked. And maybe it's just the latest example of the synod's unfaithfulness. I don't know. All right, anything else on this first part of 2:2? That's a long paragraph, and there's a lot packed in there. Okay. For she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. God's word for today says Israel's unfaithfulness is personalized in Gomer, the faithless wife of Hosea. And that's true, right? And yet God is also speaking to the people of Israel here at the same time. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, because Israel has been as guilty of adultery as Gomer, the nation has thus proven itself wholly unworthy of a committed husband. However, the Lord remains faithful. And there it refers to 2 Timothy 2, where God says, or Paul says to Timothy, you know, even if we are unfaithful, the Lord remains faithful. So the Lutheran Study Bible's comment here that the nation has proven itself unworthy of a committed husband doesn't mean that the nation doesn't have a committed husband. The Lord remains faithful. That's the point. Maybe the nation is unworthy of it, but the Lord remains faithful nevertheless. Again, unclear is whether Hosea is divorcing Gomer. Golden says, some understand this to be a divorce declaration. That is not a universally accepted position. And Golden goes on to cite Anderson and Friedman's arguing that the threats of punishment that follow in the rest of the chapter indicate Hosea's and Yahweh's claims of continuing authority over their wives. If this were a divorce declaration, they'd be like, okay, you're divorced, go your way, we don't care what happens to you. But that's not what you get here, right? You get the, there's going to be consequences, I'm going to try to bring you back. When you come back, I'm going to forgive you. So this is not a divorce that ends the marriage in any sense. The Concordia Self-Study Bible comments, the marriage was broken by unfaithfulness, but reconciliation, not divorce, was sought. And important is considering that God creates one flesh unions in marriage that arguably lasts for eternity. There's, you know, different viewpoints on this, even within our church body. I started reading a book written by one of the seminary professors in Fort Wayne, and he takes sort of the usual Missouri Synod view on marriage. But the unfaithfulness itself does not end the marital relationship. We think that it does that oftentimes, but the one flesh union that God creates, this is why it's adultery. If the unfaithfulness ended the one flesh union, there would be no adulteration of that one flesh union. But the fact that the one flesh union survives is what is the necessary condition, I guess, for the fact that there's adultery. There's still this one flesh union that is now adulterated. If the union wasn't there, there would be no adultery in that sense, if that makes sense. Okay, then the last phrase of the verse, plead with her, this is what you're supposed to plead with her, that she put away her whoring from her face. How did you read that in the NIV?
Let her remove the adulterous look from her face.
The look from her face. Yeah, that's interesting. And her adultery from between her breasts. Presumably Israel's false gods and or the individual people's temple prostitutes of those false gods are the mother's whoring and adultery. And her face and breasts are both figurative and literal indications of the intimacy of her sinful relationships. That was sort of my, you know, on the surface level read of it. Kiel Delitzsch comments, the whoredom is attributed to the face, the adultery to the breasts, because it is in these parts of the body that the want, that is the lack of chastity on the part of the woman, is openly manifested. And in order to depict more plainly the boldness and shamelessness with which Israel practiced idolatry. So, Kiel and Delitzsch write in German and somebody translates them. Kretzmann, who's writing in English, says perhaps more explicitly, Israel, in her shamelessness, was like a public harlot who displays her profession in her bared breasts. So I've never gone in search of a prostitute. I don't know if you actually find people on the streets of New Orleans or whatever, you know, with their dresses and blouses open, making it clear that they're prostitutes. I think you could get a pretty good indication that someone is a prostitute in the United States today without their breasts being exposed. But nevertheless, we live in a different period than when some of these commentaries were written, obviously. Leitch refers to her eyes glowing with the fire of impure love. And that maybe goes to the NIV's, the look on her face, right? And her breasts gleaming with jewels. Golden rejects the idea that Baal ornaments would have adorned the head and chest of his worshipers, and instead sees an example of the Hebraic delight in the physical body as God's creation. So this, he doesn't really unpack that, and I wished he had, because it's not exactly clear how that fits what Hosea is saying. But anyway, Golden goes on to emphasize that this contention, this pleading that this verse is describing, is a call to repentance. And I think hopefully we all have that by now. Okay, anything else on verse 2? Okay, let's go on a little bit here. Verse 3. Lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, meaning naked, right? Regarding strip her, the Concordia Self-Study Bible comments, the husband supplied the wife's clothing, and here her unfaithfulness was exposed. If you take her clothes off, then she's naked, right? And you're exposing her as unfaithful. Roars Fransman is perhaps more direct in referring to public degradation as punishment for infidelity, with reference to Ezekiel 16. Regarding naked, the Concordia Self-Study Bible comments, as Israel was when the Lord found her in Egypt, in slavery and with nothing. And there, Ezekiel 16:4 talks about the Lord finding Israel sort of naked in Egypt. And I mean, I don't want to argue with the Holy Spirit, but, you know, God did not forsake his people in Egypt, right? He tells Jacob and Joseph, well, not Jacob, maybe Abraham, you know, the people, your descendants will go into Egypt and they will come out. It was always on the table that there would be this extended time in Egypt and then God would bring them out of Egypt. So it's not like they were forsaken there. So some of that, it seems like it's a little overstated, but insofar as God's speaking that way, like I said, I'm not gonna argue with the Holy Spirit. Kiel Delitzsch identifies in periods of Israel's history the wife's birth, courtship, and marriage. Well, that's nice. I don't think the text goes that far, but presumably nakedness here is associated with the shame of sin. Golden rejects any suggestion that rape is inferred because this make her naked can be a euphemism for the sexual act, right? So to rip the dress off would be to expose her, but what's the purpose of ripping the dress off? Would be to have intercourse, right? And so then some people see this as a violent, the Lord is raping her. Yeah, and I'm with Golden on this. That's just crazy. For no other reason, because of who we're talking about in terms of God, right? Who's not going to do that? Some people talk that way about the Virgin Mary in the conception of Jesus, too, and that's just nonsense. Golden suggests the bearing might be more figurative, revealing his wife for what she is, not taking off her clothes at all, but exposing her for the harlot that she is, making it clear to everyone around her. We might think of the man and the woman who were created naked, but did not feel shame until they sinned. We might also think of Job's comment that he came from his mother's womb naked and would return naked. Though how one returns to the womb is another matter, unless you're a Star Trek, the original series fan, where people were born old and got younger as they went on. So, all right. And make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. While the ESV gives us three instances of the same English verb make, the Hebrew text has three different verbs, not to mention two other, oh, that should be two, that's funny. The first two probably should be T-W-O, and the second T-W-O should not be there. Not to mention two other different verbs used of the Lord's potential action. The killing her with thirst, right? And making her as in the day she was born, or stripping her, rather. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, the Lord warns with increasing severity that shame, desertion, and death will come if Israel refuses to repent. The graphic imagery employed here recalls Israel's miserable status in Egypt and the desperate conditions she experienced during the wilderness wanderings of Exodus. The Lutheran Study Bible does not detail precisely how the imagery recalls those things. Some of the passages up above make that connection, the ones that are referred to in the preceding paragraph. But we might think of God's gracious provision of both water and food for Israel during the 40 years in the wilderness. And we might compare and contrast the mention of the wilderness in 2:14, where God talks about taking her back into the wilderness and that being a good thing. So the wilderness isn't always bad. And this idea that the people were parched and killed with thirst in the wilderness seems contrary to the record. So indeed, Kildelich comments, there is hardly any need to say that these words do refer, there's hardly any need to say that these words do refer, that not should not be there, to the sojourn in the Arabian desert. For there, the Lord fed his people with manna from heaven and gave them water to drink out of the rock, which was my point, that it was a gracious thing that God provided for them already there. And so now also in Canaan, in the promised land, in the northern kingdom, he's continuing to provide for them. So they should have remembered that, well, they, hundreds of years later, should have remembered that God had provided for their ancestors in the wilderness. All right, anything else on 3?
So that's coming up, when they go in the wilderness. Or that already happened?
Happened 7 years early, 700 years earlier.
Earlier.
Okay. Yeah.
Egypt.
Yeah.
They went through the waters, parted waters.
Yeah, through the Red Sea, right, yeah. So in Sunday morning, we're getting there, right? Like we're going to have Joseph going down to Egypt here in a week or two, right?
Oh.
So in Sunday morning, the Bible class hasn't gotten to the slavery in Egypt.
No.
Here, we're 700 years after it. Yeah. So, I think it's a legitimate, it's somewhat of a legitimate question. Right. How are these people supposed to remember?
I was going to just ask that.
700 years later.
They have people writing.
Well, they've got God's word. Yeah.
I can hardly remember 5-10 years ago.
Yeah. Remember the pandemic? 6 years ago.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, this couple that I met a couple weeks ago in Downtown Delights and started talking to them, the woman was from Germany. And so she and I were talking in German a little bit, and then we were talking in English because my German isn't that fluent. And where are you from in Germany? And she's from East Germany, and she said East Germany, and I said, but you're too young. Like you were born after the wall came down, and so it's not East Germany anymore. And the impact of the wall, and you can still, it's, the West German is very modern and East German is still very old. And so she's talking about this. And her friend who was having lunch with her says, what's this wall you're talking about?
Oh my gosh. See what we all know.
And he didn't, like, the war, he had no idea.
How old were these people?
Well, like 30s.
Oh.
20s and 30s maybe, and he's a Kilgore High School graduate. And I'm thinking to myself, you graduated from high school and you don't know anything about World War II and the wall that divided Berlin and Germany. And anyway, so it's to your point, Pete, right? How does somebody, that's not even 100 years, no. Let alone 700 years.
History.
Yeah. Yeah, well, like, so, yeah, 700 years would be the Middle Ages for us, right? Prior to the Reformation by a couple hundred years.
Yeah.
150 years, maybe.
We know nothing about that. I know nothing about that.
Well, you may know very little, yeah. I mean, the, and even when you try to study it, there's a limit to how much you can really know. Because, you know, they weren't necessarily writing history the way we write history now. Or they were writing it better, maybe. But, yeah, so the Word of God was meant to keep them aware of what God had done for them in the past. And all of these festivals, the three annual festivals, the new moon festivals, the Sabbath, all these festivals that are mentioned were ways of remembering what God had done for them, right?
Yeah.
So it's the same. Well, it's, in some ways, it's the same. They were supposed to remember the Exodus from 700 years earlier. We're supposed to remember the Exodus, that same Exodus, and we're another 2,000 plus years removed from it, right? So the same way that we remember it, because God reminds us of it with his word, is how they were supposed to remember it from being 700 years out of it. You know, their ancestors should have told them. It was really bad. We were slaves in Egypt. And that's what the Passover liturgy does, right? Mm-hmm. Why do we eat these bitter herbs? Because it reminds us that we used to be slaves in Egypt, right? Why do we eat this lamb? Why are we standing up, you know, instead of sitting down? Because the people, our ancestors, ate it in haste because the Lord was going to deliver them and they were going to leave. I mean, all of that is intended to remind the people of what happened, right? And so, yeah, when, you know, my parents would say, yeah, the Depression was hard, you know? And you went to the store and you were lucky if you could...
They were probably past it a little bit, weren't they?
They were sort of past it.
Yeah.
But, well, I guess it depends on what you... Yeah. They certainly weren't alive at the time of the Depression. But, you know, they heard from their parents who lived through it. And then we heard from our grandparents and from our parents who heard it from... Yeah. And so that same sort of word of mouth... And the teaching that takes place with the Word of God and with, you know, other history, it should help you know that this stuff happened, right? Yeah, this couple at Downtown Delights, well, the guy anyway, the woman clearly knew about the wall, but the guy should have had some sense of World War II and the wall. And it wasn't the wall between the United States and Mexico, which is, if you say the wall now, what everybody thinks of. Yeah. Similar wall, but different wall. Yeah. Okay. So that was all on three. We were still talking about three, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Let's, I don't know. Oh, no, we're not. Yeah. No, clearly not. Let's finish this page. We'll finish verses 4 and 5 because we have one of these therefores at the beginning of 6. And that's maybe a good place to stop. So if you'll indulge me just a few more minutes. All right, 4. Upon her children also I will have no mercy. So he's already said he's not going to have mercy on her. And now upon her children also I will have no mercy. Kiel Delitzsch suggests the construction continues the idea of lest, meaning lest I have to do this, lest I have to have no mercy. Her children are presumably those being told to plead with their mother in 2:1. God's word for today refers specifically to Hosea threatening to cut off his love from Gomer's children. And we talked about that. It's both that and this. Golden mentions taking mother as Israel's leadership and children as the people, but elsewhere Golden generally rejects such a distinction. And we talked about that as well, that the mother and the children are essentially the same when we're talking about Israel. The Hebrew translated no mercy is, as you might expect, Lo Ruhama, the name of Gomer's daughter. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, though earnestly invited to a restored relationship in verse 1, God's children will be left without mercy if their rebellion continues. And that's the key, right? If they repent, then God forgives them. They may still suffer the consequences, but they receive mercy anyway. Why will he not have mercy upon them? Because they are children of whoredom. Kildelich notes that the children were begotten in whoredom and inherit the nature and conduct of their mother. And Kildelich says that while mother and children are in reality one, they are mentioned separately here to emphasize the threat. Yes, I spend too much time on text messages, apparently. To emphasize the threat and guard against carnal security from people imagining that inasmuch as they are free from sin and guilt of the nation as a whole, they will be exempted from the threat and punishment, right? So you look at yourself and you say, well, I don't do that. Just because there are people out in the country that do that, I'm not going to suffer any consequences. Well, no, you're a product of the country, right? So insofar as the country is going to suffer, you're going to suffer too. Whether you individually spend eternity in hell is another matter, but you're at least going to suffer the consequences that the nation suffers because you're part of the nation. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, just as husbands typically feel little obligation for children conceived in adultery, so also the Lord warns the tainted children of Israel that he may desert them. It's an interesting comment. The Concordia Self Study Bible contrasts children of whoredom with children of the living God in 1:10. And God's Word for Today discusses children suffering with their parents. When the parents suffer, the children suffer. And also children seeking to avoid responsibility for their own deeds by blaming their parents. So if a parent goes to jail, the children suffer, really through no fault of their own. But that then on the other extreme of that is my genes, I got, you know, these genes from my parents. It's my parents' fault that I'm like I am, you know, and they take no responsibility for their own behavior. Anything else on 2:4? All right. 2:5. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. We should not take the English played as if Israel had not actually committed fornication, been a harlot, or committed adultery, as the parallel line indicates. She's acted shamefully. This is just sort of a way of speaking, played the whore. She's been the whore, not just played it, like in a stage production. She's gone out and acted as if she is a whore because she is a whore. Kretzmann refers to openly committing shameless acts and making no attempt to hide bold practices. So how does she play the whore? She says, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Regarding go after, the Concordia Self-Study Bible comments, the wife was chasing other men. Well, specifically other gods and men perhaps in the process. Regarding lovers, well, the nation, yeah, the wife. If you're talking about Gomer specifically, other men, perhaps, yes. If you're talking about the nation, men insofar as the false gods and any prostitution with that. Regarding lovers, the Concordia Self-Study Bible comments, the reference is to Canaanite deities such as Baal, whose worshipers hope to gain agricultural fertility. Confer Golden on that, who notes the agreement of the plurals, multiple lovers, and multiple Baals. Now, strictly speaking, there was sort of one Baal But the plural here seems to reflect either the use as a general term for many different false gods, or the fact that there would be a shrine to Baal here, and a shrine to Baal there, and a shrine to Baal there. And so if you take them all together, you have more than one. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, Israel acts as though its food and clothing come from the surrounding pagan nations. The people completely ignore the Lord's generous provision. Consequently, Hosea warns that these stunning gifts may be removed. The Lutheran Study Bible refers to God's miraculous provision during the Exodus, which, it says, the people ought to have remembered. That should be remembered, sorry. Those 700 years may have passed, as we were just discussing. Though the Concordia Self-Study Bible refers to the agricultural staples of Palestine, the provisions listed in this verse are treated in the following verses, arguably could be grouped as food, clothing, the flax is linen or fiber for garments, as opposed to eating flax seed. So we might talk about flax as food and not so much as fiber for garments. Golden cites king in distinguishing wool as a pastoral product, a product from the field, in the sense of raising animals, and flax as an agricultural product, but both of them are still going to clothing. And then the last category, the last pair, the oil and drink, could be religious offerings. Drink becomes wine in the verses that follow. Kiel Delitzsch combined the last pair, oil and drink, under the label of the delicacies of life. You don't really drink oil. So it's in how you translate that. If it's oil like olive oil, you might cook with it or something, but you're not drinking it. Kretzmann talks about the enjoyments of life. Golden cites McIntosh as putting the last pair under the heading of beauty and health products. So that may be, if you don't like the idea that they're used in religious ceremonies, maybe you'd like to see the oil, the olive oil for your skin, and then the drink is more like a tonic that might be used for the health of your skin or whatever. Okay, so we'll stop there. Any other questions there before we end? Today's the 29th. Prayer requests. Melanie has been in the beginning of labor for, well, about 24 hours, maybe. This is the fourth. Well, it's the third delivery, but fourth child. Yeah, because of the twins. The twins were C-section, and they had to take Hazel by C-section as well because she was breech. So this will be—they want her to have a normal delivery. When I saw them last night, well, yeah, there is, and I think they said that if they would have to do this as a C-section, then any other future children would automatically be C-sections. So. I saw them last night, and they were expecting that the labor would intensify and that they would maybe be at the hospital and have the baby by this morning. And I hadn't heard anything most of the day. And finally, I couldn't wait any longer. And so I texted Ben. I'm like, give me an update. And he's like, we're still at home, maybe tonight or tomorrow. But I sat and visited with them last night and prayed with them and so forth. But I don't think she had a contraction while I was there. If she did, she hit it really well. So it was not any sort of rapid thing last night when I saw them. And apparently it has not picked up to any pace yet that they think they need to go to the hospital. So we'll pray for that. That was the point of talking about that. And anything else?
Stephen Gwen.
Yes, Stephen Gwen. And we should pray for Remo and Kathy, who are traveling. Any others? Okay, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the love and mercy that you show to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. That as we are lost in our sins, you love us with this great love that sent him to the cross to die for us, that we might have the forgiveness of sins and life and salvation. We thank you that your Holy Spirit calls us to repent and reminds us of your great acts of salvation in Christ for us. These almost 2,000 years, almost 2,000 years since he has done that for us, that you keep that present in our memory through your word and your means of grace. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this great gift of forgiveness. We ask that you would ever help us be faithful in receiving it. Bless this congregation in this place, that we might shine the light of your word into the darkness of the world around us. Unite us as a congregation in the faithful confession of your faith, and also that faithful confession in both word and deed. We ask that you would deal mercifully with Steve and Gwen, Heavenly Father. Give them health and strength according to your good and gracious will. Watch over Melody as she continues to labor to deliver this new baby that you've blessed them with. Bring her and the baby safely through delivery, Heavenly Father, in your way and in your time, and then bring the child safely to the waters of holy baptism, we pray. Continue to be with Ben as he watches over them, and be with Hazel and the boys as they spend time with the grandparents waiting for their new sibling to be born. We ask that you would watch over Remo and Kathy, also Charles as he travels, all those who travel. Heavenly Father, make their way safe and their homecomings joyful, and bring us all at last to our heavenly home with you for eternity. These and all the things that you would have us pray, we ask in the words that you have taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen.